heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure.
Amen. Dear saints, you may be seated. Christy, you're doing great over there. Just great. Loving that singing and playing, and it's just really wonderful. We're continuing this morning in the spectacular second chapter of the book of Daniel. But before we go into it, as always, let's pray together. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. You're about ready to teach us Jesus, feed us Jesus in the Word, and then later in the sacrament too. This is a big feast, Lord, and many of your people are hungry, been waiting all week for this Sabbath day, and now we're here. So may our hearts be filled with the joy of the Lord and the person of Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in the two verses that make up our scripture lesson for this morning, as Elder Wayne mentioned in his comments, Daniel finishes the interpretation that he started giving the king Nebuchadnezzar concerning the king's dream, which we looked at last week. And earlier we had seen where Daniel had told the king what the contents of his dream were, which was a miraculous thing, very much impressing King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the emphasis here in these two verses is totally on the everlasting empire of Jesus and his new covenant church. And now the former glories of Babylon, spoken of in high terms earlier in the interpretation, are nowhere to be found. In fact, all the four previous great kingdom empires that had been mentioned, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, all of them get destroyed by this prodigious and final realm or kingdom of Christ, his new covenant church. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for us, not only on a personal level of regeneration and the forgiveness of sins and sanctification and glorification and heaven and all the good things that we enjoy in Christ today, but also on a cosmic plane. Since we are taught and come to believe that our triune God really is in charge, that it's not human beings, it's not rulers, it's not other people, it's not angels or demons, it's God himself who is truly at the helm. And therefore, in light of all this glory in Jesus, let us make it our gospel goal on this Sabbath day to believe and live as kingdom churchmen. With this in mind, we're going to be studying today Daniel 2, 44 and 45. And we have provided you an outline if you wish to use it. Daniel's elucidation or explanation of Christ's eternal kingdom, the doctrine. Christ's eternal kingdom has a specially divine origin. This is key to our understanding of the kingdom of God. Now, it is true, dear saints, that all the kingdoms and all things in all the world are decreed by our sovereign God, even as the Bible itself teaches and our Westminster fleshes it out for us so clearly. Everything that happens is decreed by God. But what is important to know and to comprehend is that everything was decreed by God for some unique, special reasons. And one of the great reasons for that, the principal one, would be the crowning of King Jesus, the Son of God, made incarnate, the second person of the Holy Trinity, as the matchless, priceless, supreme King and Lord and Sovereign over the church and everything else in all the creation. It really is truly a remarkable and glorious thing. Christ's eternal kingdom has a specially divine origin. First, this explains its invincibility. I-N-V-I-N-C-I-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Invincibility is the inability to be defeated. Unconquerableness. Now, let's ask a question. Were the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome decreed by the sovereign God? Did they just sort of grow up on their own naturally? Or were they actually decreed by God? Well, you Redeemer, you Calvinists, you know. They were decreed by God. But why were they not invincible as this new covenant church is? This stone cut by no human hand out of the mountain that crushes the four kingdoms. Why are they not invincible? Because they were designed to lead to, usher in, and ultimately serve the one great kingdom of Christ of which you are members that is invincible and undefeatable. Everything in God's predestination and election that has to do with the atonement wrought in Jesus' blood, sacrifice, and triumphant resurrection is comprehensively and absolutely indestructible. Indestructible. Nothing can defeat it. Conquer it, overcome it, overwhelm it. Everything else is rightly subject to God's judgment and disposal. He uses it, gets rid of it, uses something else, gets rid of it. The only thing that lasts forever, dears, is Christ and His eternal kingdom, in a positive sense. Everybody lasts forever in hell, too, but that's not positive. So if we want to be part of something that lasts forever, it must be Jesus in the context of this great new covenant church kingdom that was promised to us here in these amazing verses in Daniel chapter 2. Are you not glad that you're part of something, or even more important, someone who cannot be overthrown by anyone or any force at any time? And that someone is King Jesus, and that something is His new covenant church in which you who are faithful find yourselves even today. Christ's eternal kingdom has a specially divine origin. This explains its invincibility, and this explains its magnificence. Not only is the kingdom or church of Christ unconquerable, it's also unspeakably marvelous. You know, anything God makes creationally is necessarily very impressive. I don't know if some of you got to see the moon the other night, just as an example of that. But everything God does covenantally is infinitely more remarkable and spectacular. The whole created universe is God's representation of His even greater kingdom of Christ. Now someday on the great judgment day, God will show this to every rational creature, human beings and angels. All of them will see it. And those who by God's grace alone love Jesus Christ will marvel at it with even more grace and glory. And those who still hate Him will groan under their sins and condemnation. Isaiah 66, 22 through 24, the very last three verses of that great prophecy, are an interesting Old Testament picture of this dynamic. You know, most people are attracted to brilliance and beauty, but only those who are called and chosen ever get to enjoy these wonders in their full glory. And this glory resides in and through the person of Jesus Christ and He alone, the one who is sincerely offered in the gospel to all sinners everywhere through the faithful church's gospel pulpit ministries and then carried into the world throughout the week. It's a gospel of pure and free grace. Let's look at these two verses, 44 and 45 of Daniel 2, and marvel at three beautiful wonders of Christ's eternal kingdom. Now, these two verses represent a triumvirate or a three-faceted universe of glory. Everything we need for this world or for the world to come is found here in Jesus Christ, our Lord, God's Son. Therefore, let the true saints of the faithful church take great comfort and joy, great comfort and joy, in freshly beholding three beautiful wonders of Christ's eternal kingdom. First, it actually operates in human history, verse 44a. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. You see that in the days of those kings. It's not in some future realm, some dreamed up, illusory future millennial period after Christ has come on another occasion. No. And it's in real human history. Now, if you were here last week, you recognize that, hey, we studied that, didn't we, last week? Verse 44a? We did, actually. We recapitulated it today because it's a real bridge between the earlier part of the interpretation and the last part of the interpretation that Daniel is giving Nebuchadnezzar here concerning the meaning of his great dream. So, dear saints, why do I think that this is one of the most stupendous aspects of the eternal kingdom of Christ, which is spoken of in today's lesson? In fact, I do think that. Look at the doctrine we're saying it actually operates in human history. Why is this so wonderful? Well, there's for a lot of reasons, but see, here's where the trouble is, here's where the sin is, here's where the problems are, here's where our difficulties are, here's where we need God, and here's where God is operating in the world. The immediate hand of God is active here for our good, for the glory of Christ, in the midst of fallen, sinful human history, whereby He, the Lord God of glory, exposes His terrific plan and promise of this coming kingdom in David's or Daniel's age, which has come 2,000 years ago in Christ's first advent, and He prophesied this some 600 plus years before it came to be. Now we see all that glory in the simple yet highly profound words that open verse 44, and I'm quoting, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." Oh, it'll be attacked, it'll be assailed, it will be assaulted, it will be insulted, it will be spat upon, it will be hated, it will be despised, it will be the enemy of all unrighteousness, it will be the object of the hatred of all those who despise and hate God, but it will never be destroyed. You know, all false human religion of whatever stripe, Christian or otherwise, looks at the world and says, you know, something isn't right here, something's wrong, there's some problems here. Well, up to that point, we who are the blessed adherents of the true faith and religion in Jesus Christ and His church can actually agree with them. But the divergence comes between us at the next critical step. Everybody can see something's wrong. Okay? It doesn't take a lot of brilliance to figure that out. It's the next step where the problem is. All adherents of false religion, whether they're overtly religious or just secularly worshippers of a false god, do one of two things as options regarding the problem in the world. The first one is to deny the existence of Christ's kingdom on earth and just say, well, it doesn't exist. And in some cases, they'll say, well, we'll bracket it off to some future time. That's one false answer. The second one, used more by secular worshipers, is to pretend that we can create a kingdom of God in our own image. We don't need God, we'll do it ourselves. And we'll make it look like what we want, not what God wants. Of course, both of these alternatives are miserable, miserable failures and bring great suffering to people. But for any and all who will, by grace, believe in Jesus Christ and love God through Him, they get the true kingdom of Christ here and now, as well as throughout eternity. So we're looking at three beautiful wonders of Christ's eternal kingdom. It actually operates in human history, and it thoroughly rectifies all human ills, R-E-C-T-I-F-I-E-S, which means fixes or heals. We read these words in verses 44b and 45a. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, representing Rome, the bronze, representing Greece, the clay and the clay again, Rome, the silver, Medo-Persia, and the gold, representing Babylon. So here we have something that's really something amazing. The remarkable wonder of God being the direct originator of Christ's kingdom is seen in these lovely words, especially those that start verse 45. Just as you saw a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand. God did this. Remember we said it was divine origin. God himself did this. He always planned to, he always decreed to. And he did it for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. So why is it that the stone cut from this mountain, quote, by no human hand, unquote, resolves all human evils, ills, ailments, problems, strife, and difficulty? Why is it that this stone does that and nothing else can do it? Why? Interesting, the answer is very interesting. A little bit revolutionary, quite politically incorrect, but very biblical, and it is this. It resolves all human evils because it insists on demolishing and then clearing away, bulldozing off, taking a caterpillar and moving the trash out of all its competitors. All its competitors, all those who would rise up against Christ. So the way God deals with the ills of the world is to demolish all the falseness in it. Now, human sinners and a lot of religious people are not at all happy with God, with his solution here. They would much rather have God pander to the sinners, pander to the sin, pat them on the head and say, you're just fine, don't worry about it. God's a nice guy, doesn't hurt anybody, everything will be just fine. Just relax and be yourself. But that's not a loving God. Those kingdoms of despoiled sin, demonic nature must be destroyed. Why is it necessary that God would satisfy every ailment, illness, trouble in the entire fallen world via the total destruction of evil? Now, dear saints, if you want to be biblical, if you want a gospel, and you want to understand the truth, if you do, then you must grasp this, that God rectifies the ills in the world by destroying his enemies and all the false, illusory kingdoms that are set up against Jesus Christ and his kingdom. God has always done it that way, and he still does today. The reason it's necessary for God to do this, you might say, well, that sounds kind of arbitrary. Couldn't he do it some other way? Couldn't he just like have his cake and let them eat it too? Can't we kind of have both going on at the same time? No, that's not possible and it's not good. The reason is the world is a fallen place and the real problem in the world is sin. And that is why evil must be cleared away and destroyed. The great apostle of love, John, wrote these amazing words in his first epistle, 1 John at verse 8b of chapter 3. So 1 John 3, 8b says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Did you know that? The reason the Son of God, the gentle shepherd, the Son of God, the meek and mild one, appeared on earth was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, as fallen sinners, all of us in our states of unregeneracy joined Satan and united ourselves to his, Lucifer's, illegitimate tyranny. We did in our conception and sin and the fall of Adam. But God released his elect from that in time and space, freed us from that tyranny and that bondage and that kingdom of slavery to sin and damnation and condemnation, selfishness and getting our own way, and gave us the best and the most wonderful gift of Christ himself and everything in him. There's also a really great cosmic level to this doctrine too, because comprehensively on a worldwide scale, Christ's kingdom is spreading over all the earth and has been for 2,000 years since the time of Christ's first advent. You can add 600 more years to the time that Daniel wrote this. So you're talking 2,600 years. The kingdom of God has been spreading. Once it was fully inaugurated in the New Covenant Church with Jesus Christ, the God-man, as the head. And on a personal plane, all of us who are God's children are joined to this great kingdom, this great and wonderful covenant church of the Lord Jesus. And notice that the four former mighty empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, though not inherently evil as societal structures in and of themselves, we're not saying that, nonetheless, they do represent here the universe of sin, which is overthrown by King Jesus and you, his church, in tow. So three beautiful wonders of Christ's eternal kingdom actually operates in human history, which is really great, isn't it? In your life, in your struggles, and the things you're facing today, it thoroughly rectifies all human ills. Now, when I say it, I'm talking about Christ the King working through his kingdom, of course, as Jesus Christ is the one from whom all our life and vitality is drawn. He's the vine, we're the branches, John 15:5. All of that comes through him. And finally, that is the eternal kingdom of Christ, its existence is absolutely guaranteed since God himself promised it, verse 45b. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Now earlier I intimated that our first point of Roman numeral 2a regarding Christ's kingdom being established in fallen human history was the most stunning teaching in today's lesson. But I have to admit that this one, touching on the trustworthiness of all God's promises to us, is really hard to beat. Notice the certitude of Daniel, the young Hebrew here, just a young man. How bold and audacious he is. Quoting him right here, he says, "A great God is made known to the king. What shall be after this? The dream is certain and its interpretation sure." Do you see where Daniel is saying here that what God reveals as his promise must come to pass? I mean, we know that God decrees all things. He's sovereign over all things. But some things he's revealed as covenant promises, and it must come to pass. What was written here at the end of verse 45 had to occur and did occur in human history, and we enjoy it today. If you are ever tempted by your own flesh or just the fall or Satan or sinners or just a weakness or your lack of strength in some area of your life and your Christian faith, to disbelieve the promises of the gospel, to think, well, maybe they're not really true, and maybe all the sins of God's elect children who are regenerated in time and space maybe don't have all those sins borne away unto the Son of God who took them on the cross and rose from the dead for us. If that ever happens to you, or if you're ever tempted to think that the kingdom of Christ does not exist in his new covenant church era, even here and now, if that ever, ever happens to you, and it may, it could, then please turn to the last part of Daniel 2:45 and get resolution. You know, in a little while, Lord willing, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here. And that meal commemorates, validates, signs, seals, and secures all God's promises to us, all his promises to us, his redeemed church. Let's do some application this morning. Comprehend what Christ's eternal kingdom means for the true church today. Now, sometimes in theology or even in preaching, high and lofty notions and truths are put forward, and people might get excited about them and say, wow, that's wonderful, that's great, but That's way beyond me, and I don't even understand how that could apply to me at all. We might think, yeah, that's just wonderful doctrine, that God is actually at work in the world today, and that everything's under His control, and even though everything appears to be out of whack and sinful and whatever, He's still the sovereign God. And dears, I want to seek to put that problem and dynamic of thinking that that stuff is just too big, too great, too dynamic, too much for me, too wonderful for me, out of your mind and mind forever, if I can, by the grace of God. The reality is that Christ's kingdom exists down here today, and it's made up of very seemingly ordinary people like you and me. The requirement for getting in is baptism. Baptism, the sacrament of baptism, which either does or will reflect living regenerative faith in the King, Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that so difficult to be baptized? Actually, it's not, but it's impossible to live a faithful baptized life except for the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. So that is a big, big, big deal. Let us now seek to better grasp what Christ's eternal kingdom means for the true church today. First, that our God-man-redeemer reigns currently over all things. Naturally, this is very good news for us, especially as we are constantly sought to be the subjects of indoctrination by the world of religious people and those who are not, with the lie that the God-man-redeemer does not reign currently over all things, but that human beings do, which is a lie. So near are we to Christ's, quote, Christ's eternal kingdom, as it's stated under this application heading, that the subsequent phrase, the true church, is actually synonymous with Christ's eternal kingdom, or is the same thing as Christ's eternal kingdom. Now, here's some practical encouragement and help for you, dear faithful saints of God's church. The Savior you know and love because He knew and loved you by grace, electing grace, is fully and completely in control of all things. What does this do for you and me if we can believe it? Well, it frees us up to live confident, liberated, and gratefully obedient lives before God in total faith through Christ. You and I in Christ's church do not need to understand all the intricacies of a sovereign God's inscrutable will. All those mysterious things that happen to us, those bewildering events, those things that we can't explain, that are beyond our understanding, we don't need to grasp all of them, but we do need to believe Christ that He and His kingdom has full authority over all things. We need to cast ourselves upon Him, especially in our times of greatest need. There's a sense in which we'll never really be able to plumb all these depths, and some things will probably always be a mystery to us. But God wants us to rest in Him through Jesus Christ, to enjoy Him, to come to Him, pray to Him, and give it all to Him, and bring our hearts of love to Him and just lay it all before Him for His glory and for our good. What Christ's eternal kingdom means for the true church today, that our God-man-redeemer reigns currently over all things and that we can trust God for all things. Now, the principle here is inherent in one of the verses that's on your outline there. It's Romans 8:32, which says this: He, God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, Christ, freely or graciously give us all things? That is a simple but profound argument from the greater to the lesser. If God would give us His Son, how in Christ is He not going to give us every other good thing if we'll simply ask Him for it? Dear saints, ask God for what you need and want. Bring your requests to Him wholeheartedly. Ask Him for big and great and glorious things, for the honor of His name and the good of the church and your own welfare, that you might live a full and rich, free and wonderful life in Jesus. If your request is in harmony with the God of glory and His Son Jesus Christ and the kingdom's good, God will give it to you. You know that the most important realities and the most valuable ones we already have in Jesus Christ and His kingdom. We already have them. We're tricked into thinking that there's something else out there, but there aren't. What we need to do is come to realize this truth and enjoy it in its moral fullness all the time, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, in the effulgence of the grace and glory of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. We have it as members of the body of Christ. So how may anyone else join us in this most blessed state and privilege? We go in September down to the riverfront, stand in a booth, sit at a booth, walk around at Oktoberfest, have another lovely worship service there on Sunday, the 19th of September, Lord willing. Invite people, let them see the glory of the kingdom of God existing, living, thriving, beating in the heart of our city, our community. How may anyone else join us in this most blessed estate? Well, the holy God will draw them, that's for sure. The sovereign God will bring them, that's for sure. And they will, by the grace of God, through regeneration, they will believe in the Son of God, His blood atonement, and in His glorious resurrection for their justification and the forgiveness of all their sins, just like we had our sins forgiven as well. Beloved, dear saints, Daniel's elucidation of Christ's eternal kingdom, now at the end of the explanation, the interpretation, makes the other four subordinate kingdoms look pretty small and insignificant. By faith, love, and compliance, and happy obedience, let us be joyful members of Christ's eternal kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we are and can be simply through baptism and the fulfillment by your grace, your miraculous grace, of keeping the faith, running the race, fighting the good fight under the banner of Christ and His kingdom. We may indeed find ourselves faithful in Christ Jesus alone. Thank you that all His promises are yes and amen, that you have given us every good promise in Christ Jesus, and that you keep your promises to us. In the midst of a difficult and trying world, we thank you that you have established your kingdom, and as the subjects thereof, we're grateful for the King, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.